So we are on week three of our Battle Ready series. I had a friend ask me, so what is it with you guys at their spirit chapel? You're always going to war. Every time I look over there, there's another battle thing. He says, you know, other churches talk about peace and love. You guys are always getting ready to fight. What's up with that? I don't know. I don't know what that is. But it just seems like starting around February, March time frame, we got pulled into a battle. And it hasn't always gone well for us. And so I just felt led to go this way. So here we are, another battle series. We'll see where this goes to next. I don't know. But anyway, so the week one, we talked about how one heart tuned to God makes a difference. You know, David's one heart is what turned that battle. You know, probably 400,000 soldiers there, they were stalemated. One heart turned a difference. That was the week one. Week two was, if you want to fight this battle, you're going to have to get yourself under control. We need discipline. We need self-control. And surprisingly, maybe surprised me, the first thing we need to do to get that self-control was control our tongue. And it was really funny because I really honestly don't make lists about you people. I want you to know that. But if I did make a list of the sweetest, nicest people I know, you know, I had about four of those on that list coming to me and say, wow, I really need to work on this sermon. I'm like, wow, if you guys need to work on it, we're all in trouble. So a lot of people seem to like that's up online. You know, feel free to listen to that. And today we're going to talk about this idea that sometimes when I talk to people, not often, they have to get to know me pretty well to open up and tell me this. But they tell me, I think something's missing from my Christian life. And the way they kind of describe it was, something's missing that I don't even know what it is. And, you know, it's like, I read the Bible, I study the Bible, I've been to church, I grew up in church, whatever their story is, but they just feel like somehow something's not quite clicking. Something's missing. And I'd like to be, you know, I'd like to be where I think I should be. I'd like to be where other people seem to be, but I can't seem to get there because something seems to be missing in my Christian walk, and I don't even know what it is. So I don't even know what to ask anybody to pray for or anything, but I just feel like something's missing. First of all, if that's the way you feel, you're not alone. In fact, a lot of the people you think have it all together probably feel the same way sometimes. And, you know, that's, I don't know if that's encouraging or discouraging for you, but that's kind of the way it is. I've known a lot of Christians in my life, and that, you know, when you get to know them better, a lot of people will express this. Even Paul expressed this at some time. He said, the things I don't want to do, I do, and the things I want to do, I can't do. You know, I'm wicked. And said, wow, if Paul's saying that. But there is something else more than just this occasional feeling discouraged. There's also sometimes we just really know something's missing. And that happens in the Bible. That happens in the Bible a couple times, but I want to walk through a very, very famous one when someone came up to Jesus and said, hey, something's missing, Jesus. Can you help me figure out what it is? And that's a kind of like, when we get to these stories of Jesus, you know, those of us who've been to, you know, Bible school, vacation Bible school, I'm not talking about the like degrees, some of you, but you know, vacation Bible school, CCD class, whatever your experience was, you know, you kind of know these stories, but I like to kind of slow them down because they go by so fast, sometimes you miss it. So this story shows up in all three Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, there's four Gospels, that shows up in all three Synoptic Gospels. I'm taking Mark's account because he adds a couple of details that some of the others have left out. So as Jesus is walking out on a journey, a man runs up to him and kneels before him. And this is different. People challenge Jesus all the time. You know, throughout the entire New Testament, people are always firing questions out at Jesus. But most of the time, they're trap questions. They would ask questions which don't have a good answer, right? Kind of like, you know, our election this year. You know, just, you know, there's a question without a really good answer. But no matter which one you pick, you're going to divide it, right? So in a lot like our election, it's very divisive. And so they would throw these questions out at Jesus, and they would do it deliberately to divide the crowd against him. No matter which way he'd answer, one half the crowd was going to leave him, sometimes more. And so that was what they were always doing. But that's not what this is. You know, you catch that Mark's rendition of it because he runs up and kneels before Jesus. He's not trying to trap him. He is showing him reverence and respect. And he comes up, and this guy, by the way, although Mark doesn't call him this, the other two, Matthew and Luke, will call him a rich young ruler. So this is a man who's actually kneeling in very fancy and expensive robes. Never done, by the way, in this society. This is really showing respect to Jesus. He says, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, a rich young ruler, he very well might have been a Sadducee. He definitely would have been educated in the temple. And so he knew the law, he knew the commandments, he was very, you know, devout. He wouldn't have been a ruler of the Israel people without that. But he's coming and says, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now here's what's interesting. the law tells you in Deuteronomy, God we declares the law, says, here's how you get eternal life, obey my commands. And he knows that, because he knows these scriptures, and yet he knows something's missing. He says, that's not it. I've listened to the teachers, I've listened to the scribes, I've listened to the Pharisees, I've listened to the Sadducees, I've listened to everybody teach on this. No, there's something missing. Somebody knows something these people don't. And so he comes to Jesus and he says, what do I have to do? And watch what Jesus starts with. He says, why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. Now why in the world would he start there? Jesus is establishing something in both people's minds. Everybody has to get this. He's saying, look, you came to me because you know I speak for God. That's what he's saying. The only reason you would come here and call me a good teacher, the only reason you're here right now instead of down at the temple, is because you know I speak for God. And Jesus does speak for God. But he wants to establish that before he speaks. He doesn't want to say, I'm just going to add another theory to you. He says, this is it. I am speaking for God here. And the man does not dispute him, nor does anybody else. So that's where Jesus starts. And then he says this, and I love this because Jesus does this to mess with people. He says, oh, you know the commandments, right? You do not murder. By the way, he's not saying the commandments will work. He's not saying that. He's simply saying, you know the commandments. You know the scriptures. Remember the commandments? Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. You remember those commandments? Okay, there is no thou shalt not defraud, by the way. He throws that one in there. I love when Jesus does this to mess with people. He has to see if he says something. God doesn't pick up on it. Doesn't say, wait a minute, that's not an Exodus. He doesn't say that at all. But Jesus throws them out there. Well, you know the commandments, right? And then the guy says something interesting. He says, yeah, I know those. And I have kept all of these things from my youth up. Now, that was surprising to me because I was always taught you couldn't keep the law. Wasn't that why Jesus came? Because no one could keep the law. And everybody falls short of the law. Even Paul, one of the greatest Pharisees of all time, according to Paul, couldn't keep the law. And yet here's this rich young ruler says, well, I've done that. I've done that since I was a boy. I've always kept the law. And Jesus could certainly argue with him on that point because Jesus has the word of knowledge on him because the Holy Spirit's there. He knows exactly who he's talking to. And he doesn't. In fact, Jesus looks at him and feels a love for him. You get this sense that as Jesus kind of looks at him and kind of pauses here after hearing what this man just said, he feels compassion. And he feels a little sad because he knows what's missing. He knows full well what's missing in this guy's life. And so sadly, he looks at him really with compassion and mercy and love. He says, you're lacking one thing. Well, that's what the guy came for, right? You're missing one thing. And the guy must have thought, oh, good, it's just one thing. That's easy. The other Pharisees had 100 things. This rabbi has one thing. And Jesus says this. And I want you to hear this because Jesus says this with very sad voice. He says, here's what you lack. You need to go sell all your possessions. Give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then you can come and follow me. Oh, just that. This guy was rich. I'm pretty sure if I told everybody here, hey, go sell all your possessions and give to the poor, and then you'll have eternal life. I think pretty much everybody, yeah, I can't do that. If God came to me and said, well, Lord, I need my laptop to prepare my sermons. What do you mean, everything? 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 Well, this guy was rich. This guy had tons of possessions, and a lot of his possessions was why he was a ruler, because you got to be rulers based on your ability to control things, and that sometimes meant the wealth. And so Jesus was not telling him to give up his wealth. He was telling him to give up his position. He said, that's all you have to do. If you do that, then you'll have eternal life. And then at the words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. I think probably everybody in America make that same call, to be honest with you. And so then what happens next is very interesting because Jesus is sad. He watches this guy walk away, and he really loved him because the guy was trying. So many of these other guys, they weren't trying. This guy was trying. He was really trying. And Jesus could see that, but he just wouldn't be able to do this one thing. So you feel like something's missing in your life? Could Jesus be telling you today, yeah, there's one thing missing in your life? Everybody's getting nervous. I'm going to tell you to sell everything. That's actually not what happens. But watch what happens now. Jesus looks around, kind of watching the people watch him, and says this, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. That's going to be hard, he says. And the disciples are amazed. By the way, they're not just amazed at what he just said, at his words. They're amazed at this whole thing. Because I want you to notice what Jesus doesn't do. He doesn't go after them. This guy turns around, walks away, and Jesus said, whoa, wait. That's discipleship 201. We're going to get you saved first. We'll get you into beginner's class, you know, and we'll work you up to this. You don't have to start there. We'll get you into beginner's class and move you up. Don't leave now. We'll work you into this. We'll get you there. Don't worry. We'll help you with that. Jesus just lets him walk away. And the disciples are amazed. Man, if this guy had joined in with them, they would have money, influence, power. Jesus letting this guy walk away? That's unbelievable to them. And they're staring, and Jesus sees this, and he says, and you guys are missing my point. He says, look, children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? I'll tell you this. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, this verse, by the way, causes problems in the church. Because what it seems like Jesus has just said is, it is impossible, because I don't know if you've seen a camel, and I don't know if you've seen a needle, but there's no way this is going through that. It's just not going to happen. And a funny thing happened, I don't know exactly when, but several years ago, 50, 60 years ago or something, somebody came up with this theory that Jesus is actually talking about a kind of a little bit of a parable that everybody would have known of the day. There's this thing called the needle gate, and it was a very small gate, and in order for a camel to pass through there, it would have to take its pack off, get it on its knees, and kind of crawl through. But it was possible, you know, and I've heard that growing up and everything, and I did a lot of study on this. Do you know no one's ever found this needle gate? And no one even knows where this theory came from. So far as we know, some rich pastor somewhere made it up because he doesn't want to think it's impossible for him to be rich and get into the kingdom of heaven. But there's nothing that we can see that Jesus ever backs away from what he just said. And so you can understand then the disciples were even more astonished. It's like, wow, he has told us it was impossible. And understand also this, in the Jewish culture, wealth meant righteousness. If you were greatly wealthy, they assumed that meant you were righteous and God was blessing you. So when this guy was sitting there, and he was a rich young ruler, and he said to Jesus, I've kept all these things from my youth, and Jesus does not contradict him, they're all thinking, this guy's righteous. And Jesus says, yeah, he can't make it to the kingdom of heaven. It's virtually impossible for him. And then they say, well, then who can be saved? If this guy can't make it, who can be? And Jesus says this, with people it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. So what happens with that? What do we do with that? Because he just flat out said, yeah, the needle and that's impossible. For you, it would be impossible, but I can do it. I can thread a camel through a needle. I can do that. God can do this, he said, but it'd be very hard for you to do it apart from God. Without God, you're not going to be able to do this. Well, okay. But we understand that, right? Because money is the root of all evil. And that's a fun sermon to preach here because we're not rich. Or at least not as far as we're concerned. We're not rich. I could take you to some places where you're very rich, by the way. We spend more money on coffee in a year than some people spend on their food in a year. But it'd be harder to preach this up in Cranberry or someplace where they're really rich, you know, where there's big houses and everything else. Yeah, those people are evil because they got the money. And we like to think that because we don't think we have money. But actually, that's not what this parable is about. But before I go on, I just want to correct something. This doesn't appear in the Bible. I sometimes do this on Facebook because I see this about, I don't know, five times a year. Someone will point this up there, and I always go in there. You know, I refer them a second to Timothy because this is not what the Bible says. This is never in the Bible. What the Bible says is this, the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. Some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. See, money's neutral. It's neither good nor evil. But the love of it, and I got news for you. You can be poor and have a love of money. I know a lot of poor people who love money a lot. They would do almost anything to get it. That's a love of money. You do not have to be rich to have a love of money. You have to understand that. But more importantly, this whole thing is not about money at all. And if we throw this whole thing away saying, well, I'll worry about that when I get rich, we're kind of missing the purpose of this. Why this story is in every one of the Gospels. Jesus is trying to teach us something very, very important. See, Jesus points at the one thing this man loved more than God. That's what it was. It could have been anything, but in this man's case, it was his money and his wealth and his power. So Jesus, the guy says, what am I missing? He says, I'll tell you what you're missing. What you're missing is you've worried about all these other commandments, but you missed the first one because you have another God in your life, and your God's money. Now, maybe ours isn't. Maybe it's something else. But remember, money is not evil. It's neutral. This thing Jesus still does to you, if you come to him and ask him, what am I missing because something's missing, he's going to point his finger at something in your life. And you're going to find out nothing's missing. It's something's there that shouldn't be. He's going to say, you need to get rid of this. You want to have the fullness of life with me? You're going to have to get rid of this. Because this is the very first commandment, Exodus 20. It's funny because Jesus throws out a bunch of commandments, knows he left this one off the list. This is the first commandment. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. That's commandment number one. It doesn't matter if you're keeping the other ones, if you're missing this one. This is like the first most important commandment there is. Jesus is saying, look, if you put something else in front of me, that's become your God. And if that's your God, good luck, worship that. Because I will not be your Savior unless I am also your Lord. We don't want that. We want to separate those two. We want to say, okay, Jesus, save me now. You can be my Lord later. I'll work up to that. But Jesus never talks that way. Jesus is always Lord and Savior. That's it. He never says, I'll be your Savior. That's okay. Do whatever you want to do, and I'll just keep bailing you out. I'm your Savior. That's what I'm going to do. So many people think grace says that, but it's not, and it's not scriptural, and it's not in the Bible. See, we've reduced the entire gospel message to the sinner's prayer in our society. And you know the sinner's prayer, by the way, never appears in the Bible. That was something that was created by the Billy Graham Crusade. And the reason they did it was because they needed to have some moment that people could point to. And as a moment to point to, it's fine. But you understand there's no magic words that make you a Christian. You know, this isn't, you know, Harry Potter. There's some kind of a special spell you can cast and suddenly you're Christian. Jesus doesn't talk like that. That's not in the Bible. It's not in the Old Testament. It's not in the New Testament. Nowhere will you find that. Jesus said, I am your Lord and Savior. That's how he talks. That's how Paul talks. That's how Timothy talks. That's how Peter talks. Lord and Savior. We don't want that. We want the Savior without the Lord. He says, I can't do that. And if you are trying to live a life where Jesus is your Savior and not your Lord, something's missing. And I'll tell you what it is, the power of God. Because he can't enter into that life. Let's talk about money for a minute. I'm going to use this as an illustration because that's what Jesus is doing. He's using this illustration. But I just want you to understand that this does not have to apply to money. It can apply to a lot of things. We're going to talk about some of the things it applies to. And remember again, money's not evil. Get that out of your head. Money is not evil. Money's neutral. Right? Because sometimes we get caught up on that. Okay, what we end up doing is we take God's blessing and add curse. We add the curse back into God's blessing. What did I mean by that? Well, let me show you a scripture that talks about curse. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. But when Adam and Eve fell in the garden, this is Genesis, you know, the very beginning of the Bible, we know sin enters the world, and we know they get kicked out of the Garden of Eden. We all know those. We've seen the flannelgrams, and so we know how that goes. But at that moment, God says curses have entered the world. Now, for women, the curse, one of the curses, is that they're going to have to bear children in childbirth. But for men, because we don't bear children, we have different curse. And this is what he says. He says to Adam, because you have heeded the voice of your wife. By the way, guys, when all the problems started in the world, right there. I told Victoria last night, I'm going to stop listening to you. I'm going to stop heeding the voice of my wife. No. Okay, I'm smarter than that. But okay, and you ate the tree, which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground for your sake. He says, here's what's going to happen. You're going to have to plant crops, and it's not going to work out for you. You're going to get weeds, you're going to get blight, you're going to get all kinds of things, and you're going to work hard in order to get something out of the ground, because the ground is now cursed. Why? Because sin has entered the world. By the way, if you're waiting for this world to make sense, good luck, because you're looking at a world that's been corrupted by sin and curses on it. Now, we don't plant crops anymore, many of us. You know, we have other ways. But the Bible talks about our increase. So if you, whatever you do that makes money for you, and whatever your occupation is, it's the same thing. It is cursed, and the money coming from there is cursed because it's coming from cursed ground. Now, God has a whole teaching on how to remove the curse, and I'm not going to go into it right now because I know some of you get mad at me when I talk tithing. What I'm going to say is just this idea that God has a way of redeeming and removing the curse. And part of that is this idea of righteousness. And if we follow his rules, the curse is removed. And that happens not just with your money, by the way. It happens with everything in your life. Here's our problem. I don't know about you, but this describes my financial situation in one picture. It's going in, and it's pouring out 100 different ways I don't know. You know, I don't understand. I look at what the IRS tells me I owe because of the taxes, right? I'm thinking, I couldn't have made that much. I don't have anything in my account. How is that even possible? Because I got a bunch of holes in the bucket, right? And so no matter what's being poured in, no matter how hard I work, it all seems to be filtering out. This is my problem. And this is called curse. And that'll happen in your life. Some of you know this. And it's like, boy, I had all these plans, and boom, what happened? Well, it's called a curse. And it's just the way it works. It's not God's cursing you. Understand that. It's not God putting, you know, God's there and you're cursed. What happened was curse entered the world. And so now making a living's hard. It's going to be hard, he says, because everything's cursed. And so this is the problem. But when we start living a righteous life, this changes. And Psalm 1:3 puts it this way. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. His delight is the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by the streams of water, which yields fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And whatever he does, he prospers. Okay, what God is saying is your roots are going to go so deep. When other people can't make it, you will. And he's not just talking about money here, but he's talking about money too. He says, you're going to be okay, and don't worry about it. You're going to be like you're planted by streams of water. See, those trees can make it no matter what because they have a secret source of water. If you're out in the middle of a field and there's no way of water getting to you and it didn't rain, you're going to die. But he says, you're going to be planted by a secret stream of water. It's called me. And I'm going to make sure that you don't wither away. Right? This is a blessing that comes to you because of righteousness. He says, you're going to just walk away from the wicked. I'm not going to walk with them. I'm going to follow the law. I'm going to love the law so much. And by the way, that's your Bible. Meditating on it day and night. We all do that, right? We all meditate on the Bible day and night. Yeah, sure. Okay. But if you do that, he says, you're going to be like this tree planted by a spring. Well, that's pretty good. So that does this. And suddenly what happens is your bucket fills up. You know, you turn to God, you start living a righteous life, amazing things will happen. And not just with your money. I'm talking about relationships in your family, relationship with your husband or wife, your relationships with your kids. I'm talking about your job, your career. All of a sudden, you find your bucket filling up and you've never seen this before. Look at all that stuff in my bucket. Look at it. It's great. This is terrific. And you think, this is just amazing. And at first you say, thank you, Lord. And pretty much you say this. It's mine. And what happens is our focus is now changed from the giver to the gift. This is a thing I've prayed for all my life. It's here. Thank you, Lord. I'll let you know when I need something else. Here it is. My bucket's full. And we get possessive of it, and this becomes, how can I use this? How should I best use this? I can finally do these things, and suddenly have this bucket in my life that's full, and I don't need God anymore. But what's happened is I took him off the throne, and I put this there instead. And understand, money, like I said, it's not neutral, not bad, it's neutral. Everything I'm talking about is not necessarily bad. I mean, everybody knows we need to get sin out of our life. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the good things in your life that have taken God off the throne. You don't believe me? We did an estimate. We probably have about 200 people come to Spirit Chapel right now. Between 100 and 200 people. These are the people who have told us that Spirit Chapel is their church. And so far as I know, I'm friends with a lot of them on Facebook. They're not going to another church. Look around. Where do we put these 200 people? Where are they? What's happened is they've got a bucket that's taken them away from God. And I understand that church is not God. God is not church. I know that. I understand that. But I'm following these people on Facebook, and I can tell you they ain't with God right now either. They're off doing something that has their heart's desire. And it's not God. They're not worrying about it. They did. That's why they started coming. They started, and all of a sudden they got blessed. I go, okay, thank you very much. Now I have what I want. I have that boyfriend I always wanted. I have the girlfriend I always wanted. I got married. I got a new house. I got a new baby. I got what I always wanted. Thanks, God. I'll let you know when I need something else. And that's the problem. And so you go out in your life and you just forget the giver. And you focus on the gift. These can be good things in our lives. We have to understand that. And when he's talking to Timothy, right after that, you know, love of money is the root of all evil, Paul goes on and says this, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be too proud of their achievements or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. Because this gets pretty easy to do. I got enough money to make it now. My 401k looks great. Yeah, remember that right before the real estate crash? But, you know, we start focusing on that. He says, don't do that. Always focus on the living God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. God gave you a full bucket. Here's what you do. This is great, God. What do you want me to do with this? So you never take your eye off the living God. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works. You want to be rich? Be rich in the kingdom of heaven. To be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves treasures of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is everlasting life. Is this what we need to do? You always come to that. You need to guard what's been entrusted to you by avoiding worldly and empty chatter, and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have given themselves to eagerly. Here's what happens. We want to keep this, we want to rule out God, and we come up with all kind of reasons why that's okay. And I hear preachers talking all the time about this, just turn on TV. Why it's okay? It's never okay. Not for one season is it okay to put anything in front of God. This is what God tells us. He says, I'm first. First. He says in the Old Testament, says in the New Testament, I'm first. If I'm first, we're going somewhere. If I'm not first, do you understand you're on your own? Because that's how it works, he says. I have to come first. We love the gift so much, we forget the giver. I was speaking with a young man recently. I get sometimes these conversations, and it comes up pretty quickly. I'm a pastor, and then it gets awkward for a while. It always does, you know, because then I'm almost obliged to ask them where they go to church, and there's usually a hemming and a hawing, you know, and I don't mean to make people uncomfortable. I'm just interested. You know, I've always asked that question since before we start Spirit Chapel, where do you go? And he told me, well, I don't really go anywhere now. I was raised in the church, but I haven't gone really and since I was confirmed, and, you know, my parents stopped pushing it after that. You know, we got that little check mark, and so that was okay. And I kind of left the church. I said, well, what do you believe? Just curious. He said, well, I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. I asked him, do you pray? You know, he said, no, not really. Yeah, so okay. And so he was uncomfortable, so we switched. I started talking about him. People are always comfortable about that. And so it turns out that when he was younger, he was a really great baseball player. Growing up, he's not from here, around here. Just don't be thinking I know this person and you know him. But he was telling me that he was in, you know, the local athletics and he did really well. And he got an opportunity to join some of these travel baseball teams, you know. And so he started traveling with them because he was a really good ball player. And then the high school that he played in had a really bad baseball team, so he didn't want to play for them. And he wanted to go to a private school and play for that baseball team. And his parents were just blue-collar workers. He had a brother and I think a younger sister. But the parents made the commitment to pay the money to send him to a private school so he can continue to play baseball and continue to play on these travel teams. And he told me, I said, how was it? Because, oh, it was great. Whenever we went, my mom would try to turn it into a vacation for the family because they had, you know, dragging him around. That was the only thing they could do. And so he says, she did a great job with that. It was just wonderful. You know, I don't know how his brother or sister felt about it, but, you know, they tried to do their best. I said, what about your dad? He said, well, he'd make it when he could. He really couldn't make it very much. I said, are you still in touch with your parents? No, they divorced right after I graduated from high school. I see my mom, not my dad very much. But man, I really, really had a great, great childhood. And I thought to myself, man, I didn't have any of that. You know, my dad didn't even teach me to play baseball. He wasn't very athletic like that. My oldest brother, Mike, taught me how to play baseball. And he had an interesting style of teaching. He would show you something three times. And if you didn't get it after three times, he turned from caring mentor to sarcastic drill sergeant. And he would start shouting and yelling and basically mocking and humiliating me in front of all of our neighborhood friends. I cannot tell you how many times I ran off the baseball field crying, you know. And that was my brother's, Mike's, method of teaching. By the way, extremely effective. I became a very good baseball player and just not to be humiliated. And I was pretty good in some of the athletics around here. My parents never signed me up for a travel baseball team. In fact, my final year in baseball, they told me, we won't be able to make all of your practices, so you better find your own ride if you want to keep playing. So I did. They didn't come to practices. They came to most of my games. But they were busy. My father was a bivocational pastor, which I now know what that means. Bivocational, Latin for never sleeps. I understand what it means to have two jobs, one of which being a pastor. And I understand that Saturdays were busy for him, and he couldn't make it. But, you know, they would have never gone on vacations on my baseball spots. You know, if we went on vacation, believe me, it wasn't picked that way. And there was no way my parents would have ever put me in a private school so I could continue to play baseball. I said, man, this guy grew up like living every boy's dream, yeah, and I didn't have any of that. And you know what? I am so thankful that I had none of that. Do you know why? Because my father didn't teach me anything about baseball, but he taught me God comes first. And he taught me God comes first by his own actions. Because I remember when he had traveled to Cleveland to work and back, and he'd come home exhausted, but still prepare a sermon because he had to preach. I remember once my dad got a very good job offer to move out of state, and it would have been a really up movement for our family. And he chose not to because he wasn't willing to leave Little Suitersville Church. And I remember about 6 months after that, when he got laid off at Blue Cross Blue Shield, which is where he was working at the time, and I remember gathering a family together in prayer because we didn't know how we were going to pay our bills. But you know, remember all that? God comes first. And here's why I'm thankful. Really, really thankful. Because baseball wouldn't have saved my marriage. Baseball would not have helped us when Stas was in Afghanistan and we prayed for peace. Baseball would not have helped me become a father when I couldn't. Baseball would never have helped me get through a bitter divorce. Would have never helped me with any of that stuff. But God did. I was taught to serve the living God, not my own entertainment. And somehow, parents today have gotten caught up in this lie that our job as parents is to make sure the world revolves around our child and make sure they stay entertained. That's our jobs as parents. And that's such a lie. Because this poor guy, and I feel sorry for him, because he's getting ready to get married. He's, you know, 20-something years old right now. And he's caught on the entry level of the blue-collar job, and there's nothing wrong with that. But I'm thinking, man, life's coming, guy. Life's coming. And I don't know if some of you know this, but life can be hard. And if you want to amuse life, tell it it owes you entertainment. That'll be a funny conversation. Bad things happen in life, and he has nothing to prepare himself for it, except warm memories of baseball trips. Listen, warm memories will not help present problems. And they certainly won't help you in future times. But we teach our children God doesn't matter. We show them other things come first. And then we wonder why they leave the church and never come back. And they get blasted out there and they have no idea where to turn because they were never taught to put the living God first. That's the problem. Jesus tells this story. He says, look, a man was giving a big dinner and he invited a lot of people, friends, close friends. And at the dinner hour, he sent his servant out and told everybody, hey, it's ready. Come on, here we go. This big dinner is ready. Come and eat. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said, I bought a piece of land and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. The other one said, I bought 5 yoke and oxen. I'm going to go try them out. It's like a new sports car, right? I'm going to, please consider me excused. Another one said, I just married a wife and for that reason I cannot come. And the servant came back and reported this to his master. And then the head of the household, that's the master, became angry and he said to his servant, I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall ever taste of my dinner. You think something's missing? Have you been giving God excuses? Because Jesus says, here's what's going to happen. You're going to taste none of it. That's what the story is. Jesus is the person in the house. We get that, right? And all the people are us who were invited, and he says, nope. If you can't come, this is like my wife. You eat it while it's hot. This is my wife gets so mad at me when I tell her 5 minutes. Boy, she's like right out of Matthew 13. She's going to start quoting Matthew 13 at me. Eat it while it's hot. That's what we say. Servant, come here. You don't want to come and get in with us hot? Guess what? I'm throwing her to the dogs. What he does from now after this is they go out and find other people. So forget them. They're my best friends and my loved ones. Forget them. I'll find strangers and give this feast to. This is Jesus talking here. But I want you to understand what he's saying. These people that he's talking about were telling him, I can't come because of investments, career, wife, and family. Those are the excuses they give. They didn't say I'm off sinning. They're not at the party club. They didn't say, I'm sorry, I can't make it. I'm hungover from the night before. They gave him really good reasons why they couldn't make it. These were all good things. All of them. And Jesus gets angry at him. Why? Well, I've mentioned this before, but we have this list in our head, right? And I don't know if you know you have this list, but you do. Everybody has it. Yours looks different than mine. But on it, you have everything you can think of in life in this list. And what's good and what's bad depends on where you stand on the list. You'll find this out when you talk to other people. See, if you just hang out with people with the same values as you all the time, they're going to have a similar list, and they're going to be about the same place, and you're all going to agree on everything. Okay? But if you go out, you know, ask Rick about this. I'm sure he meets these people. And you talk to people who have a completely different value set than you do. All of a sudden, things in their list look nothing like your list. And even if they're on the same point in the list, it's different. Let me give you an example. Okay, cigarette smoking. That's bad, and that's evil. Today, it's bad and evil. I was talking about my baseball days. When I was in minor league, I swear I remember this, my coach was teaching me how to choke up on the bat. He's like reaching around me, you know, and putting my hands there. And as he's doing this, he's got the cigarette dangling out of his mouth. and ashes, I remember, were dripping off of my uniform while he was teaching me how to, you know, that was in those days. And we smoked for everything, but not now. You know, now, boy, cigarettes are evil. You know, it's bad, evil, wicked. So if you're addicted to cigarettes, you're like, you don't want to admit it. You know, we make you go outside someplace and smoke where no one can see you now. You know, it's totally different. You can't even light up a cigarette in an open ballpark anymore. It's like, you're evil. Get out of here. You know, wicked person. You're smoking cigarettes. So somebody who's addicted to cigarettes today is like, man, I wish I could quit. I can't. This is so hard. I wish I could quit. This is the worst thing. And that's true, but not to the alcoholic. See, the alcoholic wishes he just had addiction to cigarettes. That'd be better. Yeah, I'll take going out and smoking my cigarette. Do you know what alcoholism is doing in my life? I can't hold a job. You can hold a job with a cigarette addiction. You can't if you have alcohol. That's bad. And so he said, this is the worst thing in my life. And that's true unless you're a crack addict. See, crack will kill you fast. Alcoholism's slow. A crack addict is sitting there thinking, you know, an alcoholic wouldn't be so bad. I wish I were an alcoholic. That'd be better than being a crack addict. Do you see what I'm talking about? Wherever you fall on the list, that determines what's good and what's bad in your life, no matter where it is. So, but these are good, right? You know, love of country, that's good. That's good on everybody's list. Really? Hitler loved his country. Love of family. Love of family is good. You can't say anything bad about that. Charles Manson loved his family. See, here's what we need to understand. We bring our list of good and evil. Here's where it sits with God. Our list falls beneath his pierced foot. And everything below that is bad. Everything. Everything below that is no good. And when we come to God, we bring our list and we say, okay, if you could help me get 3 notches up, then I'll be totally good. And Jesus says, no, you won't. If there's anything coming before me, it's bad. Do you understand that? Anything coming before God is bad. Period. Simple. This is what he says in Isaiah. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteousness deeds, all righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. Here's the problem. It's all bad. Everything you do, bad. Why? Because it's not him. He says, here's what you need. Me. Your list becomes one thing, the living God. And I'll worry about the rest. I'll take care of the rest of that list. All I need is one thing. The living God is on my list. That's it. And we don't want to talk about that. We don't want to hear that. That's not the God I hear. That's not the God I've been taught about. We don't want to do that. But listen, the Christian life doesn't begin. Does not begin until we put God first. So if you're living a life and you feel like I'm a little bit disconnected, ask yourself this question. Or better yet, ask God, are you first, Lord? He'll tell you, by the way. He's real fast to answer this question. You want a prayer answered? Ask him this question. He's really waiting for you to ask him. So he says, nope, you've put this in front of me. And then you need to repent and get rid of it. Because we have to understand that, well, God loves us and he just takes care of us. And isn't that the God? Sure. He said the thief will come to steal and kill and destroy. But I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. Yeah, God said that. But he also said this, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. The one who sows his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows the Spirit will reap eternal life. What are we sowing in our lives? God says, I'm not going to be mocked. You're not going to make me a savior without being the Lord. You want to sow your flesh? Guess what you're going to reap? What the flesh brings, which is corruption. Do you want the Holy Spirit in your life? Then I'm going to tell you what you're going to do. You're going to put me first. And I know this isn't what's taught today, but this is what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches us God comes first or you're out the door. If you want to partake of his feast, he comes first. And if not, you're out there trying to live the Christian life without the power of the Holy Spirit. That's a bad place to be. Because then you feel like, I'm better than my friends, but I'm not good enough. You know, it's like, I can't have the fun that my sinful friends have, but I can't seem to get to the next level. Where's the power of the Holy Spirit I keep hearing about? Now, where in the world does this fit in our Battle Ready series? You're like, man, this was like no swords, no armor, no shields. I don't get it. How does this fit into this series? Well, I'll tell you how this fits in the series. We can't be in heaven's army unless we listen to the same commander. See, when the commander's on the battlefield shouting out orders, if you don't report to that commander, you don't know what you're doing. You want to hear God's voice in your life? Put him first. If we report to Jesus as our commander, then we hear his commands. And then we know what to do for the kingdom of heaven. And if we don't, we're fighting alone in our battles. And that's why our clocks are getting cleaned. We need the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We don't want to be disconnected from the power of God. And in order to get there, we're going to have to put Jesus first. Would you all please pray with me?